Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 969. Please stand for the reading of God's word. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven."
Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God himself?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Before I begin, I want to announce that we're having a spiritual Leaders Conference, September 13th and 14th. This is for all men, single, married. There'll be a track for the single men and a track for the married men, a track for those of fathers of junior highs and those who are fathers of children younger than that. So there'll be joint meetings with everybody, some general excellent things that I think every one of us will benefit. I'm looking so forward to participate in this myself. Pete Dyson and Tim Tinsley and myself will be the teachers at this conference, and we hope that you will come and join us September 13th and 14th, and you'll have more information coming. All this that we see in Mark chapter 2 began a couple of weeks before this when Jesus attended synagogue. The headlines in all of the local newspapers read, "Capernaum carpenter cast out demon in the 11 o'clock service." And then that night at 11 o'clock, the nightly news, they had more about this Jesus. He apparently had been in a house, and people from all over the city came to him to be healed and to have demons cast out. And so the next day, the grapevine was humming. There were people over there, coffee in the cafes, guys going back and forth lecturing each other about what happened on the Sabbath that week, and ladies stopping with their carts in front of the meat counter, chattering about what happened. If a visitor came into the area, they all pounced on him to tell him what happened. And as this was going on, Jesus went from Capernaum to city after city in the Galilee area. And those who had only heard what had happened were getting to see it firsthand. He was stunning town after town. And it climaxes in Mark 1 with the healing of a leper. An unclean man, mind you. The walking dead, mind you. The outcast was healed by this man Jesus. And so the crowds got so bad, he couldn't even come into the city anymore. It's like I'm sure Michael Johnson is now, trying to go to the mall. He couldn't get any place, and so he stayed out in the wilderness, and they still came in droves outside where Jesus was. So it's into this supercharged atmosphere that Jesus privately slipped back into Capernaum. But it didn't take long for people to find out that he was there. And so they started packing in like an overstuffed suitcase with people sticking out the door. They were in to hear Jesus. Now, not everybody there was friendly. The Pharisees had come, and not just your local yokel Pharisees, but a special commission, fact-finding commission from Jerusalem. They heard about this man Jesus, and they were going to get some first-hand evidence to bring back to their cohorts in Jerusalem. So, in this particular situation, we have not only the success, you might say, or the popularity of Jesus in the first chapter, but beginning in the second chapter is the conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And it climaxes in chapter 3, verse 6, when it says that they plotted to kill him. That's at the end of five incidences of Jesus conflicting with the Pharisees. And so Mark is, in his dramatic way, giving us a taste of what's coming down the road. The crowds coming after Jesus, and yet the Pharisees opposing him and finally killing him. And so the stage is set here in Capernaum. Now, we don't know when the four guys first started talking about the roof. Maybe one of them had thought about it before they even picked up the human cargo that morning. Decided that, you know, in case this happens, we're gonna dig into that roof. Or maybe it was on the way. They're carrying, let's say, Caleb on the stretcher, and says, "Jacob, what's gonna happen if it's too crowded? I mean, everybody and their mother's gonna be there. Everybody I talk to is gonna be there. What are we gonna do?" He said, "I already thought about that. Azariah's meeting us there with some rope. If we can't get in, we're going down through the roof." Okay, let's go. Or maybe when they got there, they hadn't even thought about it, and they tried to get in and tried to push their way in, and nobody could move, and they were whispering back to them, "There isn't any room to get in here. You can't y'all spread?" "No, there's no room." And so maybe it was a guy thing. You know, they looked at each other, they smiled, and they went, "The roof! Roof, 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 roof." They started going up the outside stairs, you know, and for a guy, it's a great day if you get to tear something up, you know? So here they go to the roof, to tear up the roof. Well, however it happened and whatever happened, these guys were serious about getting their friend to Jesus. And it shows their great faith. They expected that if we can get our friend to Jesus, something's going to happen for him. He will be healed. We just got to figure out how to get him there. They expected. See that faith? They expected it. Now, it was a helpless faith as well. They couldn't do anything for their friend. They couldn't repair his legs. So it was total helpless dependence upon this one who could do something for their friend. It was a persistent faith, a stubborn faith that would not be denied. And certainly, at least in passing, we have to ask the question, is that our faith? As Leo said even last week, a bold faith. Is our faith, does it show itself in the bold way we pray, or even the regular way we pray? Bold faith prays. Bold faith comes with helplessness and expectation regularly, fervently, doesn't it, to speak to this Christ. These guys weren't hanging back. They were searching out Christ. Do we search him out in the Word? Do we have bold faith to believe, if I give myself to this Word, it will change my life. It will honor my God. It will affect my relationships. I'm going to come to Jesus. Do we believe prayer or not? That if I do this, if I come to Him, if I continually unburden myself to Him and cry out to Him for grace against sin and against all of the things that I face, oh, He will heal me. He will do me good. Is it persistent? Sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray. Are we willing to dig, to strain, to give ourselves? Douglas Kelly talks about prayer as a lake or pond that continues to rise until finally it rises high enough to begin the water wheel to turn. He says many times our prayers are like building waters before the throne of God, and finally to honor Him, to build up our faith, to show our persistence and our expectation no matter what it looks like. He allows the water to build up and finally spill over and begins to answer prayer. Oh, may our prayers be expectant, persistent. May nothing stop us from coming to Jesus Christ. Well, you can imagine being inside and hearing the commotion. Suppose you're sitting pretty close to Jesus and you first hear perhaps a little commotion at the door, some whisperings. And then you can hear them going up the steps and you hear them tromping on the roof. And they start scratching. And you realize they're tearing off the roof. Right now with all these people, somebody's up there tearing off the roof. And I'm sure the owner was thinking the same thing. Somebody's tearing up my roof. And certainly right in here, Jesus must have stopped teaching, and all eyes went to the roof as gradually a little porthole of light formed, and dust and particles began to fall through as they pulled off the mud tiles. And then they start to go into the sticks and things that hold the mud tiles up. And it gets wider and wider, and people begin to back away to get away from things that are falling. And finally you have a large skylight. And the guys back off, and they come back, and they've got a pallet. A pallet. These guys are letting somebody... That's Caleb. I know Caleb. They're letting Caleb down. And so he comes down, and you perhaps can hear the straining as they lower him down, and they keep communicating. You're in. My in. Yeah. Down further. Guys down below getting the thing and lowering out. How much further? Just about. Okay, he's down. Dust kind of settles. Light's pouring in. All eyes are on Jesus. And like a woman, it's like a warm embrace of a woman. He says, child, your sins are forgiven. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? It's a surprise because you, like me, we expect Him to heal this man. Obviously, that's what He was there for. And yet, He pronounces forgiveness. No doubt, as it says, He saw their faith. He saw the faith of that one, of that paralytic, and saw that that man not only wanted healing, but that man's heart was crying out to God for mercy. Granted, he might not have been able to put two and two together at that point in salvation history of who Christ was and what He was going to do. He didn't know that. But his heart did cry out to the living God for mercy. Christ saw that faith and pronounced him forgiven. Now, it's a wonderful thing, but the Pharisees sure didn't think so, did they? They were stung by this. These guys had been to systematic theology 101. At JTS, Jerusalem Theological Seminary, they knew that he was blaspheming. You not only blaspheme when you speak evil of God, you blaspheme when you take the place of God. And you do or claim to do what only God can do. He's the sovereign creator of the world. He's the one against whom we sin. No one else has anything to do with forgiving our sins. How in the world can this man say these things? He's blaspheming. And Jesus, instead of reacting, as you might expect, no. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to give that. Oh, yeah. I see how you could think that. No. I didn't mean to give that impression that I could forgive sins or I had that authority at all. No. He lit into the Pharisees. He knew their thoughts. I don't know what they looked like, how they showed their agitation, but that's not important. He knew their thoughts. It's as though he was sitting in the chair of their brain, listening. And he spoke to them what they were saying. And not only did he not say, "Not me," he begins to say, "All right, let's think about this a little bit. Which is easier to say?" In other words, which claim is easier to make? For instance, I could say, "Stephen, I forgive you of your sins." Or just declare, "Your sins are forgiven." "David, your sins are forgiven." And I walk up and touch somebody else. "Susan, your sins are forgiven." And you might say, "Who do you think you are?" And I say, "How do you know they weren't forgiven?" And that's the argument here. Christ says, let's take it into a realm in which I have to show that what I say has really happened. Let's move into the physical realm. It's a lot harder, isn't it, if somebody was here in a wheelchair, for me to go down and just say, "Your legs are healed." Then everybody's looking. We're going to prove right now whether that guy's got authority or not. And so Jesus throws down the gauntlet. He puts himself to the test, their test. Let's see whether or not I have authority on earth. If I have authority then to heal this man, I have authority to forgive sins, and I'm not blaspheming. So that's the line of argument with Jesus here. And when he declares himself, you'll notice that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now we may think that's a reference to his humanity, but it's actually not. It's a glorious divine name taken from the Old Testament that Jesus applied to himself. Nobody else did. He applied it to himself. It's used in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," the Father, "and was presented before him." This is the picture of Christ at his resurrection and ascension, taking the powers of heaven. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So you get a little feel for why Christ said that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to heal, to forgive sins. So, in a sense then, bristling with royal dignity and power, turns to the man and says, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." No doubt, wide-eyed. The tension was so thick, he had thrown the gauntlet down, and here was the big proof. Here was the turning away of the Pharisees right here. What's going to happen? And of course, the man stood right in front of everybody, and it says he went out in front of them as though to challenge inspection. Submit document A. Christ has authority on earth to forgive sins. As this man walked out. In Genesis, God had created the world from nothingness by a word. And now, at a word, God's Son could bring strength out of impotence. He spoke the man well in his glorious dignity. Case closed. Authority to forgive sins belongs to Jesus Christ. And of course, the healings of the New Testament are parallels. They're parables. In some way, you might say they're sacraments, in that they teach us what He does for us spiritually. He heals us spiritually. He brings us from death to life spiritually. He heals our diseases spiritually. And we look at what he did in the physical healings, and it encourages us. We embrace the revelation of this to say, he will do this for me in terms of forgiveness, in terms of changing my life, in terms of his sovereignty in my salvation. That is, whatever I have done, whatever mistakes, whatever consequences, even those fall in his hands, his powerful hands of salvation. And I can entrust all of it to him. The great power of Christ proclaimed here, and it's proclaimed for you. The Holy Spirit has given us this portion so we might believe in Christ for our forgiveness. And believe, as surely as that man walked out well, so I can experience the cleansing of Jesus Christ. And nothing stands in the way of his doing. The issue is not how sick are you spiritually. The issue is not how deep are your sins rooted in your heart. I'll tell you how deeply they're rooted in your heart and my heart. It's not just from the outside that they've been planted there. It's that the seed is spawned in my heart. It's not that it's come from externally. I am the factory that produces sin. In Mark 7, Jesus says some not too nice things about you and me. He says it's not coming from the outside. Sin flows from the inside. Murders and thefts and adulteries just flows out. So we sometimes say, get your mind out of the gutter. And well, we should. But Jesus in Mark 7 tells us, your mind is the gutter. Not a very nice thing to say. Not nice at all. But it's truthful. He tells us who we are, so that we might understand what he can do for us. And dear friends, that's one of the major obstacles to, might I call it, a delirious receiving of Christ, is that we are not convinced that we are like this paralytic. We're not convinced that we really are spiritual lepers. That just sounds a little rough to be applied to me. And one of the reasons is we have such a small view of God, such a small view of his holiness. And so the little things, as we call them, that we do are just not that big. And yes, I need help to get through my life, and I'm glad Jesus is my friend, but to say that I've been helpless and desperate and see myself as absolutely, helplessly, irretrievably lost if Christ will not save me, that's a little too far for me, preacher. Thanks. Then we are infected with self-righteousness. You know, leprosy is interesting because the very symptom or result of leprosy is you can't feel what you're touching. You know, the nerve endings are destroyed, and I think you're familiar with this, and that's why sometimes fingers are lost and toes are lost. And a leper has to train himself always to observe his extremities to make sure he's not burned himself or cut himself, because he can't feel it when it happens. And it's a wonderful but striking picture of sin. You and I are most infected by the leprosy of sin when we're least concerned about our condition. When Christ's cross just seems like something that is not that important, that's the very evidence of our sickness, of our paralysis. Plummer, in his wonderful book on the grace of Christ, speaks of how striking a brother is wrong, but striking a parent, how much worse that is. Striking a fellow soldier is bad, but what about the guy that would strike the general? or the president? And you know why we don't see ourselves as paralytics? It's because we have no view of the dignity and glory of God. Plummer writes, God is our maker, father, governor, and judge. He is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He is the best of all friends, the greatest of all beings, the most bountiful of all benefactors. By ties stronger than death and more lasting than the sun, we are bound to love, fear, honor, and obey Him. To sin against Him is so impudent, ungrateful, and wicked that no created mind can ever adequately estimate its atrocity. And so it is an infinite sin. Two other writers go on to say, there could be a little sin if there were a little God, but there isn't. He's an infinite God with infinite dignity, and every sin, even those that are done to each other, like David's to Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah, he cried out in his confession in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He was so broken that he had been a travesty to God. He had attacked God even above what he had done in adultery and murder. Sin is the evidence of our hatred against God. And so, like firemen bursting in here and there's no fire, we're the opposite of the shepherds when the angel cried out, to you is born this day a Savior, a rescuer. You see, that's spoken to people who are in danger, who need rescuing and know they need rescuing. And then that's the preciousness of Christ. That's when Christ becomes a treasure in the field, as Christ Himself describes it. And the man finds this treasure and he hides it and he goes and sells everything he has so that he can have that treasure. Dear friend, is that something of your reaction to Jesus Christ? If not, it well can be that you are playing that game with yourself. You will not admit your own spiritual poverty. And so, what use do you have? What passion could there be for one who died for sinners? And indeed, he did die. He was executed. Not just did he die, but executed in our place. You know, it's fine to wear a cross. It's a great symbol of our faith. Have you ever thought about the fact that it's like wearing a noose around your neck, or a guillotine, or an electric chair? Because that is the place of execution. It was needed because we were on death row. The judgment had been pronounced. The axe was lifted up. The question is, who is going to suffer the execution? And Christ, here's the rest of the story, said also concerning authority, I lay down my life on my own authority. Nobody takes it from me. On His own authority, as the Son of Man, the glorious being, Son of Man, He laid down His life for the very people who were rebelling against Him. It wasn't just a death. He wasn't ambushed by robbers. He was executed in the place of Barabbas. He was executed because He had been pronounced guilty, though falsely. And it was our guilt, our death, our execution. So the question is not, are you going to be executed? The question is this, Will you be executed in Christ? Or will you be executed on your own head in Judgment Day? And the glorious thing is this: Jesus pronounces to us His willingness, His eagerness to forgive us our sins. That's why this passage is here to you and to me. Just as I forgave this man, just as surely as every vestige of paralysis was gone from him, so every single one of your sins will be absolutely taken away, never to be remembered, cast into the deepest part of the sea, cast as far away as the east is from the west. This man didn't limp out. He didn't have crutches. Nobody helped him. He was absolutely healed. And there's the picture for you and for me. It doesn't matter what I've done, who I've hated, how much immorality, how much murder and envy in my heart, He will make me clean. And so, I urge you, give yourself to this Christ. And you as Christians, it does not stop in the second or third or fourth year. Our helplessness continues to the day we die. Our discovery of paralysis and the depth of our disease continues to the day we die. And every day we come to Him and rest in His sweet forgiveness and His powerful work in our hearts. May God be praised. Amen.